In Acts chapter 23, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, knows that Paul is going to have to go to trial before Felix. And as I shared at the end of the study last week, he still really does not know what all the commotion has been about there in the city of Jerusalem in on the Temple Mount area. And in order to establish the full story, and in order to sort of muster his own defense before Felix as to his treatment of Paul as a prisoner, he decides to take and bring Paul and summon the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and let them share the same space, which was never a good idea, in order to kind of let them talk back and forth, let the Sanhedrin, the council, speak about the charges that were brought against Paul, and then give Paul a chance to make a defense concerning those charges. And as is always the case in a biblical record, the Sanhedrin does not actually have a valid case. Their case against Paul is based on a false accusation that was made by some Jews that knew Paul from Ephesus. It was just a complete lie, a complete concocted story. But you have to understand that the Sanhedrin is well aware of Paul as well. They don't like the man, and they are just looking for a reason to put Paul to death. So they naturally just believe the story that those Jews from Ephesus brought forth. And it's just really amazing how sometimes we will do that. We'll believe what we want to believe. We'll see what we want to see. We'll hear what we want to hear, all based upon our own perspectives or our own presuppositions. It's kind of like the story where you had the painter, the preacher, and the cowboy all standing at the same spot overlooking the Grand Canyon. And the artist speaks up first, the painter speaks up, and he says, "My goodness, what a gorgeous scene to paint." And then the preacher speaks up, of course, and says, "My goodness, what an awesome display of the handiwork of God." And then the cowboy spoke up and said, "My goodness, what a horrible place to lose a cow." So we do that. We just kind of see things the way that we want to see things and hear things the way that we want to hear things. You can have a handful of people all watching and listening to the same thing. And then when you question them afterward about what it is that they saw or heard, the stories can be quite different. And so that was with Paul. These guys want to hang Paul. They want Paul dead. And so the story that was brought to them, though it was not true, was nonetheless just gobbled up by the Sanhedrin. Yes, someone has given us a reason to fry Paul. So we just really have to be careful when we're paying attention to something, watching something, or hearing something. Maybe when someone's sharing a story with you about someone else, watch your perspectives and your presuppositions really carefully. You got to be careful you don't, do one of these. "I knew it. I always had a bad feeling about that anchored person. I just knew they weren't really one of us. That proves it to me." No, that didn't prove anything, except that you just took your presuppositions and you ran with them based on the word of another. We have to be careful with that. That's why the Lord tells us, we have to think on the things that are lovely, the things that are commendable, things that are honorable, pure. We got to think on those things. Those are the kind of things that we should even be looking for in others. Instead of focusing on the negatives, instead of believing the worst about one another, how about we look for the good in one another? There's good in every person. Well, almost every. Okay, there's good in every person out there. You can find something that's commendable and praiseworthy. But Paul's going to be okay here. If you didn't know this, Paul was a brilliant man with a very cunning mind. And so what Paul's going to be able to do in this session, this meeting, is he's going to be able to, with just one statement, completely disarm, confuse, and even embarrass his enemies. So Acts chapter 23, let's take a look beginning at verse 1. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, fellow Jews, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias, which could be the same guy as Annas from the Gospels. That's possible. But according to Josephus, if you want the alternative viewpoint, the historian Josephus tells us that by this time in history, Annas is gone and Caiaphas has been replaced with this guy, Ananias, who is a completely different guy, and that he was appointed by Rome to serve as the high priest alone. And if that is true, that is a change up from the way that the position worked during the time of the Gospels. There were two high priests. You had the retired high priest, the honorary high priest that ran things behind the scenes, pulling the strings, Annas, and you had Caiaphas, the official high priest. Well, if that be the case, this guy, Ananias, is the standalone high priest. You can research that and choose what you choose to believe concerning who this guy is, but honestly, his identity isn't all that important to the story. So Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So that escalated quickly. Paul didn't even get through his opening statement, and he's already been smacked across the face. Now, we read that, and we go back to Paul's opener. What has Paul said? And we don't see initially a problem with what Paul said, and don't understand why the high priest would have ordered for him to be struck. But the way that the high priest sees this statement from Paul is completely blasphemous to the Sanhedrin and to God, because Ananias, the high priest, would view Paul as a defector from the faith. We view Christianity differently. We view it as the fulfillment and the natural next step in the progression of progressive revelation from God. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, you can't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. It bursts the wineskins. Jesus said, you need new wineskins. So we understand that about the Old Testament, the system of Judaism. It's an old system. And Jesus taught that we didn't need to follow or embrace that old system anymore, but that the Lord had something completely new for us in New Covenant or New Testament living. And that's the way Paul viewed it, and that's the way we view it, but that is not the way that the Sanhedrin viewed it. They viewed it as completely defecting from the faith of the Jewish fathers, the Jewish ancestors. And so it was blasphemous. You know, how dare this guy claim to be in good standing with God? How dare he claim to have a good conscience before God when he has completely abandoned the faith of the nation of Israel? We were just talking about this at the men's breakfast, actually, that there are some groups that just can't fathom how a Christian could leave their group and still feel that they have a good conscience toward God, because the way they look at it is that we are the way. Apparently, no one ever told them what Jesus said, where Jesus said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But you know this, there are church groups out there that really truly believe in the things that they teach, that they are the way. And if you leave their group, there's no way you can be in good standing with God. There's no way you can have a good conscience before God. But I'm just going to stick with what Jesus said. He is the way, and I can come to the Father through him. Only he controls my spiritual destiny. So Paul's statement should definitely strike us as odd, though. I mean, when we really think about what he said, it wouldn't be weird for us if Paul said, look, I've had a really good conscience before God ever since my conversion in Acts 9 when I became a Christian. We could say okay to that. Yeah, that makes sense. Paul, you probably did a pretty good job. Pretty outstanding servant. I wouldn't say that about myself, honestly. At any point in my life would I say that I've always had a good standing before God. I wouldn't even say, like, you know, the last handful of years of completely free from violating my conscience. I wouldn't say that. I'm constantly confessing. I'm constantly telling the Lord the things I've done wrong. My conscience is constantly getting me. Probably yours too, although you're looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. And that's fine. But the fact that Paul doesn't just say, you know, I've had a good and clean conscience before God since my conversion. The fact that Paul says, I've had a good conscience before God my whole life. That's what makes my gears start to churn. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 8, and you read about the portion of Paul's life where he was persecuting and even killing Christians, we want to ask Paul, Paul, are you sure you really want to have said that? Are you sure you really feel that way, Paul, that your conscience has been clear before God your whole life? Do you really mean that? But if we ask Paul that question, I'm convinced he would say, oh yeah, I really mean that. I've always had a good conscience before God. Now, we know there was a brief time period where the Lord was goading the Apostle Paul. The Lord was convicting him. But what happened when the Lord did that? Paul converted. Paul humbled himself and he converted. So Paul would see this as, you know, an overall statement. And yeah, in case I worried you, I could make this argument for my overall statement. Overall, my life has been a life that is lived in good conscience before God. That's what Paul is saying. A general statement. Overall, I've never been struck by my conscience, and I've never lived a long period of time against my conscience. Jesus warned of Paul and people like Paul in John chapter 16, verse 2, where Jesus said to his disciples, they will put you, Christians, out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. People are going to kill you, Christians, and they're actually going to believe that they're doing God a favor because they're that convinced that you, Christians, are wrong in your practices and beliefs. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul would say that I was convinced, and that word means convicted. These were my deep set beliefs. Paul says, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. I thought I was right by doing that. And Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul's saying, overall, my conscience in life has been just fine. I sleep like a baby at night. Thank you very much. No problems. I've always done what I felt to be right. I've always done according to my conscience. So this has really struck at the heart of a very important truth for us. And that is that our conscience is not God. Go figure. Our conscience is not God. Our consciences can mislead us. Sometimes our conscience doesn't sting us when it definitely should. And then as Paul talks about in Romans 14, sometimes there are folks where they have such a strict conscience that their conscience will sting them over things that it definitely should not. Those are the kind of people that everything's a sin. They're just convicted and their conscience is beating them up over everything that they do because their conscience is overactive. So a conscience can fail to sting us when it should, and a conscience can erroneously sting us when it should not, because your conscience has been trained all throughout the course of your life by every single influence you've ever had. Your parents, they've trained your conscience. Your friends, your family, the music that you listen to, the TV shows that you watch, the religious organizations that you've let teach you, the bits and pieces of secular philosophy that you've picked up along the way, all of those things train our conscience. It's just like, you know, try to convince the Amish man that it is not a sin to drive a car. That's tough. His conscience tells him, no, that's a sin. And I can't be connected to the English with electricity. Try telling a Catholic, contrary-wise, try telling a Catholic that it's wrong to pray to Mary. Their conscience is going to say, no, that's fine. That's totally appropriate. It's what I should do. So our conscience is never going to be the best guide in our life. Now, given time and subjection to accurate teaching and study through the Word of God, and accurate time spent saturated in the work of the Holy Spirit, yes, the Lord is going to be able to train your conscience to be more accurate. But until that time, you cannot trust your conscience. And even after that time, you know, after 20 or 30 years, having your conscience subjected to the Word of God and the work of the Spirit, you still have to be very careful as far as following your conscience is concerned, because what we should be doing instead, rather than following our conscience, is letting God's Word and God's Spirit be our guide for life. That's the best thing. We can use sanctified consciences as a support system for our faith, but it should never be at the head of the pack. That should not be what we're following. So when you hear people say, well, I just follow my conscience. I'm not a religious person, but I just follow my conscience. You should say to that person, well, duh, of course you do. The question is, who is your conscience following? Is your conscience following God? Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Paul's a little bit of a firebrand, I think. And his mouth often got him into trouble. What should Paul really have done here? You know this, church. Jesus taught us what to do in this situation. I mean exactly what to do in this situation. What should Paul have done? Yep. Greg, you got it. Paul should have turned the other cheek. I'm not talking about Moon in the council. I'm not talking about those cheeks. I'm talking about he got hit on one cheek and he should have turned and just exposed the other cheek. Why? Because this is what Jesus taught us to do when it comes to spiritual persecution. Now, if you're getting smacked in the jaw for some other reason outside of spiritual persecution, then you have the right to defend yourself. Punch that dude back. Make him pay for it if you want. Whatever. That's up to you. It's up to your conscience. No, I'm just kidding. It's up to the Word of God. It's up to the Word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us we have the right to defend ourselves. But then Jesus teaches us in matters of religious persecution, what you should do is stick your jaw out there and take the shots as a testimony for God. So that's what Paul should have done, no doubt. And he'll be corrected for this very shortly. It's exactly what Jesus did in John chapter 18, verse 23, when Jesus was at trial before this same group, the Sanhedrin. And they did the same thing to Jesus. One of the officers nearby struck Jesus on the face. And what did Jesus do? He didn't call him a whitewashed wall. He didn't clench his fist and say, try that again, buddy. Just I make my day. He didn't do that. Jesus essentially turned the other cheek. He just very calmly and softly said, if I've done something wrong, then tell me what I did wrong. Otherwise, why are you striking me? A very soft answer. Proverbs 15, verse 1, I think it is. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That was a very soft and just gentle way to diffuse the situation without retaliation. That was for spiritual persecution. And Jesus took it on the jaw. Reading on, he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? So Paul has caught the chief priest in a hypocrisy. Paul is standing trial here because of an accusation about Paul trespassing against the law of Moses. And Paul's got a point. Paul calls out the hypocrisy. If there's one thing Paul couldn't stand, it was hypocrisy. Same with Jesus. Paul sees that hypocrisy and he calls it out. You're judging me for breaking the law, and yet you would break the law by having me struck in the face before I'm even convicted. You struck me based on facts that you know nothing about. Paul says that was against the law. And Paul did have a good point, but probably he shouldn't have called the chief priest a whitewashed wall. I know these Old Testament slams aren't as good as our modern day slams, but in New Testament, early New Testament and Old Testament speak, this was a pretty good slam right here. It was either invented by Jesus, or if it preceded him in the Old Testament, it was popularized by Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said this to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I tend to think that Paul took that statement right from Jesus. I tend to think that's how Paul knew about that metaphor for hypocrisy, that slam. Maybe it was the disciples that shared that with Paul. You know, Paul, you should have been there. Oh my goodness, Jesus just unloaded on the religious leaders. Read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. It's awesome. Jesus just unloaded. Can you believe? Paul, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. And Paul, you know, later on, after conversion, he would think, that's good, I'm going to use that. So it could have been that the disciples told him about that metaphor. Or I would suggest that Paul was a Pharisee, and that's who Jesus was speaking to in Matthew chapter 23. It is more than possible, if not probable, that Paul was actually there to hear Jesus call the religious leaders whitewashed tombs. And then later on, after conversion, he would say, yeah, that's good. Jesus was right. They're whitewashed tombs. I'm going to use that like real soon. So he did. He used that expression, the perfect metaphor for hypocrisy. And the reason it's a perfect metaphor is because during Jewish feast days, there would be tons of Jewish pilgrims traveling into the city of Jerusalem. And I'm here to tell you, it was tough to get into the city of Jerusalem from just about anywhere without passing through an area that had caves and tombs. That's how they buried their people during that time period. They didn't bury them in the ground like we do. They put them in caves and then rolled stones in front of those caves. So think about that. They had Jewish pilgrims traveling to come to these feast days. And if they weren't aware that they were standing on or leaning against a tomb, that would render them ceremonially unclean, and it would make their trip to Jerusalem completely in vain, because they would not get to celebrate that festival because they had been rendered unclean by coming into contact with a tomb, because inside the tomb was a dead body. And that was uncleanness according to the law of Moses. So the religious leaders, in an act to help out the pilgrims that were traveling into Jerusalem, they would take white paint and they would find those caves that were being used as tombs, and they would paint the front of them white. So that was like, you know, the identifier. That's a tomb. Don't touch any part of that rock or you're spiritually unclean. And Paul takes that concept and he says, that's what you religious leaders are like. Well, in this case, you chief priests. That's what you're like. You're whitewashed on the outside. You look good. Everything looks clean, appealing even. And yet inside, there's nothing but dead bones. It's basically like calling the chief priest an old bag of bones. Inside is death. Inside is contamination. And it's an even greater statement than that. It's not just about hypocrisy, but it's about contact with hypocrites. Paul is saying that outwardly you have the appearance, the guise of holiness, but internally you are corrupt in your hearts, and anyone that comes in contact with you, though it would seem that you would lead them in the ways of righteousness, what you're actually doing is you're actually leading them into corruptness. You're leading them into spiritual defilement. So it really truly is probably the best slam of the day for hypocrisy. Verse 4, Those who stood by said, "Why do you revile God's high priest?" Verse 5. And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers. I did not know that he was the high priest." You're right. It is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So Paul says, "Oops, I'm sorry about that. I take it back. I didn't mean to say that because I didn't know he was the chief priest. I wouldn't have said that if I knew that because of what the law teaches." So it's interesting that Paul had respect for the position, but not for the person. That's an important principle to learn in the Bible. It was an Old Testament principle for the Jews that God gave the Jews their religious leaders, even the bad ones. And that it was their duty as God's people to honor the position, to be respectable to the position, even when those in those positions weren't respectable. And that is a command for us in the New Testament as well. We have similar commands, don't we? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give it, as those who will have to give an account." Now, in the context, that's clearly talking about spiritual leaders. It's talking about obeying them and submitting to them. Probably my favorite verse in the Bible. No, I'm kidding, of course. But the instruction doesn't stop there at just obeying and submitting to church leadership, does it? How about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Paul says this, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So, okay, I'm okay. I'm okay there so far, Paul. I can do some of this. I can pray for my civil leaders. That's what we're talking about here. I can pray for my civil leaders. And I can even give thanks for my civil leaders when those civil leaders are being civil. I can do that. So I got this so far, Paul, but again, it doesn't stop there either, does it? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God," even if some of them should be in an institution, "instituted by God," verse 2, "therefore whoever resists the authorities," we're talking about civil leaders here, "whoever resists the authorities will incur judgment. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing." Now, Paul almost lost me at taxes, but I could get myself past that hurdle. What's really, really tough for me is God calling our political rulers, our civil leaders, ministers of God. That's a stretch for my mind. You know, Reverend Joseph Biden. Prophetess Kamala Harris. And you know, whoever it is in the government that you struggle with is probably even worse when you try to think of them as a minister of God. If it's Trump that you don't like, okay, fine. You know, Pastor Donald Trump. That's tough, right? Well, this is what the Bible teaches. And again, it's not that those people deserve to be in those kind of situations. And Peter really helps to clarify that a bit in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, says this, "Honor everyone." Should have just stopped right there. But he has to get more specific. He says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor," or president of the U.S. if you're in the U.S., "honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So that's all a pretty stiff challenge, isn't it? Knowing that God appoints religious leaders and government leaders and bosses that we have to give respect to in their position, even when they aren't very good people deserving of those positions. And I will be the first to confess that I haven't done very awesome at this. You might have even noticed that as I was reading those verses. I've not always done very awesome at this. It would be much easier for me if they didn't give me so much material, but my goodness, they give me so much material. But it's a task for us. It's a challenge for us to not be dishonorable, to not be disrespectful, regardless of what we feel the person might deserve, but that we be honorable and respectful because of what the position deserves. So I give Paul just a ton of credit here. The high priest is a scoundrel. And I would have been tempted to say, I don't care who you are, buddy. I don't care if you are the high priest. You're a scoundrel. But Paul doesn't do that. Credit to Paul. He realizes that he has just called the high priest an old bag of bones. He realizes that's against the law of Moses. So he apologizes and he restrains himself. You know, it's like hearing someone heckling behind you in line. And you say, would you just shut up? And you turn around and the guy's 6'5" tall and 4 feet wide. And what do? You say, I apologize. I thought you were someone else. Someone way smaller. By the way, nice nose ring. It really brings out your septum. You know, what can you do in that situation? You realize that there's someone more powerful than you. If nothing else, the position, someone that's more powerful than you. And you have to be able to swallow your pride sometimes in order to save your neck. And that's what Paul does. Now, how could Paul not know that this was the high priest? That's a really good question. I don't have a definitive answer for you because there's a whole bunch of different reasons why Paul might not know that he was speaking to the high priest when he made that statement. It could be that Annas and Ananias are the same person, and just that Paul has not seen them in over a decade and a half and does not recognize him. It could be that. It could also be that Ananias isn't Annas, that he's a completely different person, and that Paul has just never seen him before. He's never met him. It could be that Paul wasn't looking in that direction when the high priest gave that order, and he thought that order came from someone else. It could be that. Or it could be, very realistically, because we know that for years prior to this moment, Paul has struggled with his eyesight. He's been fighting off really bad vision and problems with his eyes. Those problems were constants for Paul, and he talked about that quite a bit throughout his epistles, throughout his writings. And I tend to think that that is probably the most likely reason, because if Paul was seeing this situation with very clear eyesight, I think, I'm pretty sure, he would recognize the garb of the high priest. The high priest didn't dress like, well, this. The high priest dressed very distinctively. There was no missing who the high priest was. So if it's not for the purpose of bad eyesight, I'd be really surprised that Paul wouldn't see the high priest garb and instantly know, okay, that's the high priest, whether I know him or not. Now, for whatever reason, Paul truly does not recognize that it's the high priest, but I would suggest to you that it really doesn't matter here. Because if you just think about this logically, when Paul called the high priest a whitewashed wall, really anyone that he would be speaking to in that Sanhedrin, he would be guilty of violating the Old Testament law. Regardless of who else it was there, Paul's with the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? They are rulers over the people of Israel. So I'm suggesting to you that Paul, either way, would be guilty of violating that Old Testament law. And I guess that's sort of the point to all of this, that you never really know who a person is. I mean, you think you do, but you don't. You never really know where a person is coming from, and oftentimes our judgment on others is just completely way off. You know, there's a story of a German third grade school teacher, and he started every school day by coming in and bowing before his third grade students. And he was asked about that, and he said, well, the reason I do that, he says, is because they're kids, and I don't know who they are. I don't know who they really are. I don't know what they're going to grow up to be someday. Some of these kids might grow up to be king or someone very prominent in the world, an inventor, you know, some famous artist. So this may be my only chance to give my honor to these people in person. So I want to do that. And we were told about that story by one of that man's students. And maybe you've heard of him before. His name is Albert Einstein. So you kind of see the point there, right? We don't really know. Our judgment can be slanted. It can be based on false or incomplete information. We never really know who we're dealing with in life. And more so, we never know what they're going to become. Think about the Apostle Paul. If you saw him in Acts chapter 8, would you have a good thing to say about him? But look at him in Acts chapter 23, the apostle to the Gentiles. So just be safe, be careful, do what Peter said. Just honor everyone. Find something honorable about every person and honor that. If nothing else, maybe you can say, well, you know, you don't dress too bad. The best I got. I'm trying. Do what you can. It'll please the Lord. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." And the ESV is right here. That is a plural word. So Paul's not just saying I'm a son of a Pharisee. He's saying I come from a line of Pharisees, at least two, plural, right? So I come from a father who was a Pharisee and a grandfather who was a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" So did you catch what Paul just did? Paul has decided to turn the Pharisees against the Sadducees by intentionally bringing up a hot button issue for those two different religious sects. He knew this was something that they fought tenaciously over, and so Paul offers this up as the reason why he was brought before this trial, the reason why he was arrested. So these topics listed in verse 8, these are the three things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees divided over and argued over. The Pharisees embraced all of the Old Testament scriptures. Again, they were your conservatives, right? Every book and every verse in your Old Testament, in your Bible, the Pharisees believed that all to be the inspired Word of God. And because of that, they believed in angels. They believed in spirits. And that's referring to the spirit of an individual person. They believed that there is a spirit in every person, and therefore they believe in the afterlife. And then to get more pointed with that, the Pharisees actually believed in the resurrection from the dead. Now, what is the resurrection from the dead? Don't say it's when we die and go to heaven. That's wrong. That's your spirit going to heaven. The resurrection from the dead is a very specific thing. The resurrection from the dead is your body dying and decaying, but at some point being resurrected back to life and standing before God. The Pharisees believed that. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, not just the departure of the spirit from the body to heaven. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. Now, you can find that in various places in the Old Testament, but I'll just point out to you Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Listen to this very carefully. One of the reasons why the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth." That's a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So do you see the resurrection there? Job says, I know that this body is going to die. It's going to rot in the ground. And yet I also know that that same body is going to stand before God one day and see God face to face. That's the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, they only believed in the Pentateuch or the Torah. Pentateuch means first five books, Pente, five, Tuch, books. So they only believed in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed that and that only to be the inspired word of God. Don't you feel bad for them? They didn't even believe that the Psalms were scriptures. How can you take the Psalms, the book of Psalms, out of your Bible? But that's what they did. And consequently, they didn't believe in any of that stuff. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits of human beings in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the future resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in any of that. Now, to be sure, they should have, because you can find all of that stuff in the first five books of Moses, probably in the book of Genesis alone. I mean, take resurrection from the dead there. That's probably the toughest one to see in the Bible. And yet I can show it to you in the book of Genesis. How about Abraham, asked by God to sacrifice Isaac on the altar? And he took Isaac and he was going to sacrifice him. And he was going to do that. Thankfully, the Lord stopped him. It was a test and only a test. Good. But he was going to do that based on what belief? That God would resurrect his son from the dead. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's in the book of Genesis. But they don't believe any of that stuff. You could say it this way. The Pharisees believed in everything. The Sadducees believed in nothing. They were the true definition of liberals. They just believed in nothing. So Paul has cunningly pitted them against one another by saying, that's the whole reason I'm at this trial right now. It's because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now that is not nearly the whole story, is it? That's not the whole story of why Paul is standing before this council. It's not the whole story as to why Paul was arrested. It's only a very small portion of that. Paul believes in the resurrection of Jesus. That's one of the big problems. The first fruits of the resurrection. But Paul simplifies it. He gets more concise with it. And he frames it in a way to just turn these two groups against one another. And that's exactly what they do. They turn against one another, and the incredible thing is his plan absolutely worked. Because we just read it in verse 9, that the Pharisees, who ordinarily and always wanted Paul dead, are suddenly saying, you know what? When you think about it, Paul's really not that bad of a guy. He believes in the resurrection of the dead, and so do we. But you know who doesn't? Those scoundrel Pharisees. Get them. You know, that's what Paul did. He took his enemies. He turned them against one another. That is a good spiritual principle, by the way. You'll see it all throughout the Old Testament. When you study the wars of the Old Testament, you'll see the Lord doing that a lot. Turning the enemies of Israel against themselves. And there they are. And we read about those multiple accounts in the Old Testament where the enemies of Israel are fighting one another. They're killing one another, thinking that they're attacking the Israelites. It's a good spiritual strategy if you can pull it off. Turn your spiritual enemies against one another. Have them tear each other apart instead of tearing you apart. And Paul has successfully just completely taken away the argument of the Pharisees. He's disarmed the Pharisees. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, so Pharisee arguing with Sadducee, tempers flaring and fist flying, right? It says it was violent. To me, that says at the very least there were fists flying. They were fighting one another, and it's kind of pitiful because this is, biblically speaking, the last time we'll see the Sanhedrin meeting together for a council. And it doesn't look like a council meeting. It looks more like a barroom brawl. And they didn't even need alcohol for that, only religion. They let their religion turn this thing into a barroom brawl. And I just got to say, I'm so thankful for our board of elders here, because when we meet in council sessions, probably less than 40% of the time does it end up breaking out into a fist fight. So, you know, we're doing really well with that. But it just looks really bad on this sacred organization, this holy institution, to see them devolve into hostility toward one another. The Tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Now, Paul is not involved in this scrap. He's not getting welled on at this moment. But let's face it, Paul's the reason for this brawl. And Claudius Lysias knows, I got to get that guy out of there before they tear that guy to pieces. So commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And again, that would be the barracks of the Antonia Fortress on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount area. Paul is once again taken into protective custody. So it's a disaster. Never a dull moment in the ministry of Paul. I've said it before, but anywhere Paul went, either a revival broke out or a riot, and sometimes both. Just everywhere the guy went, he left dumpster fires behind him. And I think it's pretty safe, based on the next verse, to conclude that those are the kind of thoughts that are consuming Paul's mind here. And we're not going to get to it today, so I'll just go ahead and tell you. The Lord has to encourage him. Paul is really bummed out here. He's discouraged. If the Lord has to encourage you, that means you're discouraged. Paul is really discouraged here. And so he's thinking a lot of thoughts like this. Lord, I don't know what it is about me. I don't know why this happens to me. My arguments are so sound. My theology is flawless. I present it in such a way that the logical thinker would have to say, that makes sense. God is real. And he sent the Christ to save us. And yet, every time I share this stuff around the Jews, it just ends up as an unmitigated disaster. Lord, why is it that life does that to me? Why am I in this situation? Have you ever felt like that? Like, what is it about me? Lord, everything I put my hands on, it falls apart. Everything I try to do, it's just a disaster. It's like that private who joined the military as a paratrooper. And so to teach him how to do his job, they said, you're going to jump out of the helicopter. And at the proper height, the proper altitude, you're going to pull the main ripcord. That's your main parachute. Now, if something happens that don't work, then you want to make sure you pull the backup cord. That's your backup parachute. Now, here's what you're going to do. When you get down on the ground, when you land on the ground, there's going to be a truck that comes by, a military truck, and it's going to pick you up. So the guy, after being trained, he goes out and jumps out of the helicopter at the right altitude. He pulls the ripcord, and nothing happens. That's all right. Okay, there's a backup ripcord. So he pulls the backup cord, and nothing happens. The backup cord doesn't work either. So the guy starts to think to himself, man, this is just the worst day ever. And I have a really strong feeling that when I do land, I bet that truck's not even going to be there to pick me up. That's just the way my day is going. And we can feel like that a lot. Like anything that can go wrong is going wrong. Lord, I'm trying to do your will. I'm trying to do a good thing here. I'm trying to get these people saved. Why is there so much opposition? Why are the walls crumbling around me? But you know what? Sometimes that's just life. And sometimes you just have to hang in there, which I admit is tough to do when both of your parachutes don't work. But hang in there as long as you can. The Lord is going to help you. He's going to come along and he's going to help you. Now, if everything is wrong in your life because you're a jerk, I have no words of encouragement for you this morning. Just stop being a jerk. That's all. That's your answer. But if life is falling apart because you're trying to share the gospel and get people saved, if your life is falling apart because you're trying to be a peacemaker when no one else around you wants peace, if your life is falling apart because you want your friends and your enemies saved, If your life is falling apart because you're trying to do the right thing in every situation, that is an honorable position to be in life, and you're in good company. It's okay every now and then to get a little discouraged, so long as you let the Lord encourage you. And the Lord is going to do that for Paul in the next verse. I can't believe I actually thought we were going to finish this chapter today, but we'll pick up at verse 11 next week. So would you stand with me and just be encouraged to take away some of the lessons that we have pulled out of this chapter. Really good life stuff, practical stuff. Seeing the good in people, even when it's tough to find. Respecting those in positions of authority, religious and civil. Knowing how to handle your enemies. And when you do find yourself in a discouraged state, connecting with the Lord and allowing Him to encourage you.